Our great God, we worship you today only because you have been gracious to us, to enable us to have life and breath, to enable us to have a mind to approach you. Only by your grace can we approach and be received. And so, Father, we glory in you today because you are good and you are good to us. We pray that you would help us in our feeble condition to focus our minds and our hearts on your truth. We pray that you would teach us, that you would give us a readiness to be challenged in any way that we need to hear what your truth would say to us, to adjust to it in a way that pleases you. Lord, may you do mighty things today through your word. We commit this time to you. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. This morning we're going to be thinking about living the stable life. That's not in a barn somewhere, but the other kind of stable, stability in life. You've noticed occasionally people who do not have that, right? Loved that. Huh. Yeah, you've seen that. Moving from one crisis to another, always in uncertainty, and sometimes with great certainty, making all the wrong decisions, believing all the wrong things. But sure, we're going to see an example of that today as we look at Acts 28. Some of the people in this account are that way. They're very unstable. But there are also some people in this part of this account whose lives are extremely steady, rock solid, dependable. They have it all together. In spite of some very trying circumstances, they're doing it right. It's the committed Christians in the account. It's the mature Christians who have that unusual level of stability, and it's the other people whose lives are going along pretty well who demonstrate the other thing, the instability. The ones who do not have that faith have no anchor, and so even when things are good, they don't know what to do. Now, we're approaching very rapidly now the end of this book, and we're roughly 30 years into the history of the early church. We're about 30 years past the resurrection. Paul is the main focal point of this major latter part of the book and of this chapter. And Paul has been a believer now for almost 30 years. He's been faithful. He's plowed along through incredible things, never faltering, never experiencing ministerial burnout, never languishing along the way at the sameness of it all, needing a new paradigm or any of that stuff you hear now. He's just faithful for decades. And it was working for him. And in this passage, despite great challenges that he had just come through, it's still working for him. And there's a freshness to the faith of Paul and his companions that we're going to see in just a moment. So it's that kind of stability. It's fresh and vibrant and alive. It's not staid and stiff and cold. It's not that dead orthodoxy kind of stability where it's not changing because it's not alive. We don't want that kind of stability. But this is fresh and energetic and vibrant and enduring. It's quite a contrast to some of the other people in this text. Today we're going to cover Acts 28, 1 through 16. And when I get back from vacation, I think we'll finish the book in just one more week. And then I'm going to do whatever is on my mind for the 2 weeks after that before I go to Kenya, because I'm not going to start a book and then leave you that quickly. So we'll do a couple of topical days in there. But Acts 28, 1 through 16. This is right after the ship is lost and everybody is in the water when they were diverted by that storm and they hit a rock just off of Malta. Beginning in verse 1, when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which was wintering at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and the Three Inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding us. Now, the Apostle Paul, along with two other Christians that we know of, we're on this ship, and they, along with all of the other people on the ship, have just come through 2 full weeks of absolute terror in a horrific storm that drove them across the Mediterranean and shipwrecked them just off the island of Malta. And some swam to shore, and some floated on debris from the ship as it was breaking up, and everybody got there alive. And this first-hand account in this chapter that is so amazing is written by Luke. He's the human author of this book as well as of the gospel that bears his name. And he's telling this story because he was there with Paul, and you just feel a lot of what he's going through. He tells it so well. And Luke provides this very personal perspective regarding what it was like when they were safely ashore. And it really is interesting in light of the way people tend to think. In verse 1, it explains that everybody was there and they found out they're on Malta. Verse 2, it says, "The natives showed us extraordinary kindness. For because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all." Now, this is a different perspective than anything you see very often. This is really different. Luke has gratitude that the people who were comfortable on shore stopped what they were doing and built a fire because he was in danger of hypothermia. He's wet, it's raining. And he calls this action on their part extraordinary kindness. Now, what that means is that Luke had absolutely no mindset of entitlement. He didn't think that anybody on that island owed him anything because they had it and he didn't, or because they were comfortable and he wasn't. That's a little different from what we're used to, isn't it? He had no expectation that anyone on this earth owed him their property or their time just because he was having a hard time. He had no thought that anyone on this island had to stop what they were doing and give something back. He thought this was extraordinary kindness. And so these natives come together and they help them, and they're receiving, was it 276 people? Something like that. That were on the ship, and they bring everybody and they build this big fire. And he thought that was kindness, not obligation, kindness. Even though their needs were significant. This is not what they ought to have done, not in Luke's mind. This was what they did because they were extraordinarily kind. Now, this humble attitude of thankfulness is even more pronounced if you have read this and you remember what they came through and how desperate their situation was. Their personal need was extreme. The misery had been intense for 2 full weeks. And I mean, it just stayed there, maxed out for 2 weeks. And then they get to shore with whatever they're still wearing. You don't swim in every kind of clothing. So they didn't get there with everything they even had on. I wouldn't think, not most of them. But they certainly lost their luggage. You're wet, and that's all you got, is what's wet on you, if anything is still on you. It's an extreme need. And instead of thinking that these people should have done this, because after all, I need it, I've suffered, or instead of being satisfied and saying, well, that's what they should have done, so good, that's what you should have done, or maybe even instead of being a little bit annoyed that they didn't do more, God could have given me a coat. I mean, a raincoat would be good. It's raining. I mean, I appreciate the fire, but you ought to give something back. Now, where is that attitude? He doesn't have that. He sees this as extraordinary kindness, and he's grateful because they didn't have to. Now, as Christians, we're obligated to love one another, yeah, but these aren't Christians. This is a significant mark of growth in a believer, to have an attitude of genuine thankfulness and not to expect that anybody owes you anything because you need it. Left to ourselves, this is not how we typically think. We start to think it's all about me, and look how significant my situation is, and look how much God has given you, and come on, get the hint. But Luke has a rich and full faith that's able to look to God and say, God's taking care of me, and he can actually appreciate whatever comes. That's pretty cool. Nobody actually owes me anything, and so if they give me something, I'm thankful because they're being kind. That's how he saw it. Not an obligation, so he's thankful. Now, people who have grateful hearts are much happier just because this is how it works. If you're thankful, you're going to be much happier because the stuff that comes along that's good for you, you get to enjoy that instead of thinking, well, what about a raincoat? You notice how those people are never happy, right? And they're never going to be happy until they learn to be thankful instead of expecting more and more and more. Now, this is just one detail of the faithful life and the stable life, and we'll see more in a minute, but this one's significant. I mean, are you thankful? Or do you think everybody owes you something? Now, before we see any more of what these guys are like, the account shows us another kind of life, significantly less stable. Verses 3 and 4, it says, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. You got 276 people standing around, plus the natives. You need a big fire. Everybody's pitching in. Paul does his part, and he gets bitten by this snake. Now, the island of Malta, the people were really superstitious, and they believed in all sorts of unseen powers that were affecting life. You know, fate, chance, luck, those things. Now, the belief in supernatural things and spiritual things is not inherently foolish or unstable. It just depends on whether what you believe is true. If it's true, then it's not foolish. If it's not true, then spiritual beliefs that are not grounded in any objective truth are always foolish. They're always bad. And so these people were in that kind of spiritual mindset. They were spiritual people. They just didn't have any basis for it. And when the people in this example see Paul bitten by this poisonous snake, that's what this is, a viper, it's a poisonous snake, they reach a very specific conclusion about why this is happening. It's all impulse. It isn't based on anything. It's just how it seemed at the time. Well, it must be this, but they're sure. No foundation in anything objective. No way of measuring their conclusions to see if they're right, other than to watch and see what happens. They just have a collection of accumulated superstitions and the moment. And how they feel in the moment determines that what they conclude about what's going on. You see, this guy just comes out of the swim into the shore and just barely makes it out alive, and then a snake bites him. Okay, that's two for two. You must be really bad. Well, based on what? Well, I feel that way. This is just like that. It's just impulse. Now, the word justice in verse 4 is very likely the name of a pagan deity. They had one named that. It was more than a concept of right and wrong. It was also what they thought, a god that they thought had power over human lives and would assert that power in giving good circumstances or bad circumstances, but depending on whether you'd been good or bad, kind of the Santa Claus thing, you know, he's watching you. Except this is a female deity, goddess justice. So we hear people talking like this all the time. This is part of the human heart. You know, people will say karma is going to get you. I've heard people say the universe is going to get you. Fortune will not smile on you if you do that. People personify bad things. This is religious language. Some mysterious power out there that we can't see is not going to let you get away with this. That's how these people were thinking. And so they see the snake. They recognize it as a poisonous snake. And they conclude that Paul is a murderer. That's pretty specific. Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. That's what they said. They're sure. Verses 5 and 6. It says, however, he shook the creature off into the fire. By the way, they didn't release it into the wild, further away from people. Just a side note, not in the actual sermon. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Wow, these people are all over the place. So this very specific conclusion about Paul had no basis in anything objective. They're just sure. And so it seems that Paul must be a bad guy because bad things are happening to him, which is what Job was written to refute, but it doesn't stop people from thinking that. And so everybody's paying attention to Paul now, right? I mean, you would be, because there's going to be a story to tell later. This deity, Dike, the goddess of justice, is going to kill him. The snake has already bitten him. Everybody's watching Paul. Because if he's going to swell up and die, you don't want to miss that. You want to tell the story later. If divine powers are going to intervene, you don't want to be looking the other way when it happens. And so everybody's watching Paul for a long time, and nothing happens. He's going about his business, and he doesn't swell up and die, and they wait a long time because they're sure it's going to happen. And finally, they give up on that idea and conclude that Paul must himself be a deity. Now, they had the only objective information that the natives of that island had was the poisonous snake was hanging from Paul's hand. And they saw it and they recognized the snake. Now, around here, it'd be a copperhead. Further north, it'd be a timber rattler. But if you live here, you better know what that snake looks like. Because you'll step on it before you see it if you don't know. And so they all knew. I mean, you know what's a danger where you live. They knew what this snake was. And so they're sure. And then when he doesn't die, they flip-flop. He's a murderer. He's a god. They've been absolutely certain about Paul twice. At the two most radical ends of this spectrum. You know, he's a murderer, he's a god, but we're sure. Okay, this time we're sure. And they've been wrong both times because the conclusions had no foundation, neither one of them. And so their belief system gave them no help at all in knowing what to make of life, knowing how to even understand what's going on around them. They have nothing. And so they're tossed around this way and that way. They're moving all over the place. They're covering multiple possibilities because this was just in one little event that they got these two things. So these all the time you're on some new thing and you're sure this time, and it's always wrong. This can go on and on and on and never be right because it has no foundation in anything objective. They're sure in their own minds both times. They're wrong both times. And if they try 50 more times, they'll be wrong 50 more times. They have nothing to go on. And their inability to find the truth in this setting shows us the fundamental need for an objective source of truth from outside of self. That's the problem. They're looking and going, well, I think it's this. We're incapable of filling in the blanks on our own. We'll get it wrong every time. Revelation from God is the only thing that can solve this problem. And without revelation from God, there will be no stability. Without a trustworthy, objective source of truth outside of yourself, you'll live like these people, and you'll be wrong all the time. Now, they functioned. They had jobs. They were the ones that could build a fire in the rain. They had some skills. That may be why Luke appreciated that so much. It's not an easy thing to build a fire in the rain. It can be done. They're getting through life, but they don't have any idea what truth is. And they can't find out from inside themselves. It's not in there. You're never going to find it that way. And so here we see this stable life in Luke is free of an entitlement mindset, looking to God for everything we need, but not expecting anybody else's property to be handed over because they have more or because I need something. And this unstable life modeled in this same example is based on human impulse, having no connection to truth from God, trying to just figure it out by observation and getting nowhere. And this example goes on, and it moves back to the Christians who have these stable lives in spite of everything they've been through. Verses 7 through 10, Luke mentions more kindness directed by them. This guy is apparently the Roman governor. The Greek construction seems to indicate that he's the leading man officially. He's the Roman appointed governor of the island. And he was kind to them. Even the governor didn't owe them anything. There was no entitlement. Not even from him did Luke expect that. And so he was able to be thankful for the fact that his needs were provided for and that they were received by an important person. And the Lord gave Paul an opportunity to return that kindness. He healed this man's father of a serious illness. News spreads all over the island. Everybody who's feeling a little bit sick that day comes to Paul and gets healed. Pretty good deal. I'm reading through this and I'm thinking, well, you know, we might wonder why there's no mention of an evangelistic message in this chapter. A lot of ministry going on this island. And there's no reason to assume that Paul would change his approach. And so it's been mentioned throughout the book. It's just not mentioned here because it's a very brief summary. Something else is emphasized so that we'll notice it. And what God is emphasizing in this part of his revelation is that Paul has everything he needs to be faithful in ministry. Now, this is the guy who just swam or floated to shore, I don't know if he could swim or not, in whatever clothing he was willing to take into the water with him. And that's all he had. And yet he's got everything he needs. He's got power on his life. He's being provided for. God's taking care of him, and he continues to function in ministry. These guys can minister through anything. Every need they had was being met, and they were meeting the needs of other people. Isn't that fascinating with what they've been through? He's a prisoner. He's in Roman custody. He's a shipwreck victim. And yet, he's the guy everybody's coming to because he's the guy who has something to help people with. Nothing stops these guys from being blessed. And nothing stops these guys from being a blessing to others. They're provided for and they're serving. Well, after 3 months' time, it became safe to travel again, and the centurion puts them on another ship headed for Rome. They hope this time that maybe we'll get there, and we see more of the paganism of the world at that time in this ship's figurehead. These two twin brothers were supposed to be sons of Zeus, and these two particular sons of Zeus were supposed to have a special affection for sailors, and so the sailors want to give a nod to the deity they think can protect them, and so they put their pictures on the boat. Yeah, this will help, you know, right? Grasping for hope where there is no hope. In the final stages of the trip to Rome, the account points out how there were believers along the way because we're roughly 30 years in. There are believers in a lot of places, and they encounter those guys, and they're encouraged. Verse 14, they found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. Now, it's interesting that this centurion would allow a 7-day delay after they've lost almost a year in this journey they didn't mean to take. Maybe a year that they lost with the storm and the bad headwinds before the storm and all of those delays. And they take a week now. So I don't know if God was working in the heart of the centurion. Very likely that he was. He seems to be in there with Paul, defending him along the way, but maybe some other reason, but what is clear is that God is orchestrating this trip the way he wants it done, and he gives them a week with the believers at that stop. As they approach Rome, more believers have heard of them coming and come out of the city to meet them, and then everybody goes into the city, and Luke tells us in verse 15 that Paul was thankful to God and greatly encouraged by this blessing. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. It's been a discouraging trip, even for Paul. It's been a challenging trip, even for Paul. Coming to Rome, you're going to stand before Nero, of all people. And these believers come out, and Paul sees them, and his heart's encouraged. God's meeting every need all along the way. And so Paul is taken into Rome to await his trial. He's given some freedom. You know, he's got private quarters and can receive people, although he's still chained to somebody. He can have friends over, send out invitations. So what do you think about the contrast of these lives? The believers are stable, even in hardship. The unbelievers mentioned here are unstable, even when their lives are going well. They're just all over the place. The believers are grateful and content. They're serving God in every circumstance, and God is providing for them in every situation. They're connected to other people. They're giving of themselves to others. They're finding encouragement from God and from God's children. The unbelievers are fundamentally unstable, swept along by foolish notions, rooted in superstition, having no objective basis for anything. They just go with how they feel, but they're sure. I mean, the difference is extreme. And we can acknowledge that these are exemplary believers, and that if the believers were a little less mature, the difference would be a little easier to miss, maybe. And we can also acknowledge that the unbelievers in this example are kind of extreme, and that not everyone who has rejected Christ is quite this superstitious or this quick to jump to conclusions. But the basic difference is substantial. However mature or immature a Christian is, Christians are fundamentally different from this world. Now, I've mentioned belief and unbelief, being a Christian and not being a Christian, and that's the answer. But what's the core problem for those who are unstable and have not believed? Well, the issue here, that's hinted at in this chapter, is what they do with grace. God has poured out grace in the storm, after the storm, and yet their response to grace is inadequate. Most people. And sometimes when we study the scripture, it's important to notice what it doesn't say. And it doesn't say in chapter 28 that there was a great revival. It doesn't say anything about establishing a new congregation and trying to get leaders in place to deal with this great influx of people who have been converted because God saved them from the storm or because God was healing them on the island. Now, there may have been some people who believed. There may have been some. It isn't mentioned. But out of 276 on the ship that was destroyed, 276, maybe 273 of them who were unbelievers, saved by God's grace and given more life. Saved at a place that had a welcoming party that could warm them up so they didn't die of hypothermia after they made it to the shore. How many of those responded by longing to worship this God of grace? They heard truth from Paul on the ship. After they were on the ship, they had ample evidence that everything Paul said was true because he told them before it happened what was going to happen, and it happened just as he said it would happen. They saw that his life was different. That's why they were listening to him even on the ship. They get to the shore, and they, along with the people on the island, see miracles being worked to verify what Paul has been saying. How many of those who were healed received anything more than a temporary blessing? There was clearly a broad recognition of God's gracious working in their midst. And they're ready enough to receive the benefit. Heal my body. Fix my hurt. But how many responded in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as Paul was preaching on the boat and would obviously have been preaching on the shore? He'd been doing it for 30 years. He didn't change it on Malta. Well, there's nothing said about any of that. And there may have been some. But the absence of a revival, the absence of a stunning and startling awakening is a reminder of what typically happens. We've seen it in relief ministries that we've participated in. People are glad enough to get the food and the shelter. Very few repent. And sadly, the typical response in this world is to enjoy God's blessings. And he gives them. He's generous. And to go on living in rebellion against his son. To take all of those temporal blessings and continue to reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for sin. To refuse to acknowledge that you have been wicked and deserve condemnation, and to refuse to recognize that only Jesus' blood on your behalf can possibly save you. And people, they'll take everything else, but they don't want that gift. They don't want that provision, because they'd have to admit that they're wicked. And so they want to take good things from God, but cling to superstitious beliefs and continue to live by impulse and not have to repent and not have to believe in one who didn't need any help from you to save your soul. Gives us a way to check our hearts, doesn't it? Are you looking for truth that has an objective basis in something outside of yourself, in the scripture that's trustworthy? Or do you just want to kind of go with how it feels today? Are you obedient to the truth, adjusting your life to it, using it as a standard to measure yourself by? Is your perspective on life and the world around you conformed to the truth of God? If it is, you'll be able to see evidence in having a more settled life, having the ability to be grateful, having the ability to continue to function and even minister even through hard things that come your way. In fact, in the hard things, you'll find that you're more distinct. Because that's when you can tell. You'll be different from those who are tossed around by every wind that blows. Well, you must be a murderer. Oh, you must be a god. The stable life is rooted in objective truth. The scripture is the only place that you can find that. It's founded on salvation in Jesus Christ, which is what this book is about. It's not head knowledge of this book that makes a person stable. It's obedience to it, and it commands you to believe the gospel that salvation is in Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. It's with this truth that you would never have thought of by yourself. And then the stable life is the life that has responded to the grace of God by believing Him and trusting Him. And that kind of life will bear fruit no matter what's happening around you or to you. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the example of these men. Luke is communicating this with such a thankful heart. Paul, who's faithful even in hard things and always serving you and honoring you, giving evidence of your hand on his life. And we thank you that you work through wretched, miserable sinners like us and like Paul. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in your church in just the way you were in those men in that circumstance. Be exalted, Lord. And may that start with our response to your truth today. As your children, may we renew our determination to be grateful and to live for you and to honor you with every part of our lives and to trust you come what may. And Lord, for those who are living by impulse with no foundation, we pray you would work in their hearts to change them, bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.